I think that that was the wheel within the wheel coming to get Ezekiel. You know, it's that sound that it comes down a little bit. Do I still hear something? Is it? Okay. We are coming to Ezekiel tonight, and for that class, let's look to God in prayer. Lord our God, guide us in these moments. Lead us in your way. We pray that we might be in fellowship with the prophets. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Is this thing turned up too loud? Okay, I'm not, you know, I still get used to things. Sometimes I wear this now when I preach, and sometimes in the middle of the sermon, I kind of get the feeling it's going. The extra cup of coffee, I think, is what's messing me up. Okay, we are going to say the books of the Bible through the book of Daniel. And next week, oh, I should not take these off because they're broken. There's a lens that falls out, and I just habitually take off the glasses. Tough. Next week, we're going to start to learn the minor prophets, okay? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. We're going to try to learn them four at a time. But today, you only need to go through Daniel. And to do so, don't look at this. Don't look in your Bible. Just say them. All right, we begin with Genesis. Couple things by way of where we are in the course. Number one, if you don't spill your coffee, you should all kind of go, yeah. You have finished Ezekiel, or at least the class has, and you have therefore read, in my judgment, until we get to the book of Revelation, the toughest stuff there is to read. And even Revelation only has about half as many chapters as what you just read. So once you have got through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you've done the tough stuff. Right? Now don't get lax about it. There's still an awful lot of reading to do, and you do need to keep your edge, but I think there is some cause for celebration that we've come a long ways. And we have read and studied a lot of stuff. Let me go over what we're going to be doing with regard to our spring break. We are going to meet next week for the book of Daniel. And before I jump into where we're going after that, Daniel, I want you to understand before you start to read it, is a short book, but a very deceptive read, because you're going to get six chapters into this thing and say, hey, this is a piece of cake. This is stories I remember from the flannel board back when I was a kid. You've got the lion's den. You've got all kind of handwriting on the wall. This is familiar stuff. And then you start to read chapter 7, and you go, whoa, what is this? It suddenly takes off into apocalyptic visions, and you're saying, have I got the wrong book here? Understand that Daniel divides in half the first six chapters, piece of cake. All right? The last six chapters, not a piece of cake. Okay? So just be warned of that. Then, after having read Daniel, we're going to take 2 weeks off. We've got our spring break. And so you can go to Florida, you can do whatever you want to do. And we will come back on April the 7th. I don't know if you all got this through the Bible schedule to summer break thing. I don't know if there's more around. I guess there are. Are they on the table out there? You might want to get one. We come back on April 7 and deal with Hosea, Joel, and Amos. Okay. Three important prophets. And we will, you might want to tell your friends, some may be saying, well, I don't know whether to get into that course or not. A good place to jump in is May 12, because that's where we start the New Testament. There might be some people who would simply want to take the New Testament part of this course. And that starts May 12. We will end the end of June and take our summer break and come back at them in the fall. But by the time we take our summer break, we will have read through the book of Acts. And then when you take your summer break, I would suggest that rather than reading ahead, continue to read Psalms and catch up on any stuff you might have missed. Okay, and then we'll read it on through when we come back in the fall. But that's the schedule from here on in. Again, does this mic sound all right to you? It's driving me nuts. Okay. Last week we did Jeremiah, and the problem with Jeremiah is that the book makes no sense. It's a gobbledygook collection of random chapters, and finding any sequence to it is most difficult. The problem with Ezekiel is the credibility factor of what to make of some unbelievable visions that the fella has. But Ezekiel is at least chronological to the point where he will even tell you the day when he has certain visions. So it's easy to follow the thing chronologically. It is helpful if we remember some of the historic chronology from last week. You remember that Jeremiah was prophesying during the time when the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, were really in some trouble. The Babylonians were coming onto the scene, and Jeremiah was prophesying that the Babylonians are going to come and get you. Well, in roughly the same time frame, you've got Ezekiel. You remember Jehoiakim was the king, primarily favorable to Egypt, that was the great power. There was then that battle of Megiddo, there was the battle of Carchemish, and the Babylonians took over. The Babylonians became all powerful. And at that point, the balance of power changed. There was then a further battle. And in that battle, the Babylonians and the Egyptians beat up on each other. Jehoiakim thought, well, maybe I don't need to pay tribute to the Babylonians anymore. And so in time, the Babylonians got angry at him. Kim dies, Chin takes over, and Chin is in office a short period of time, and they cart him off. Right. And he's taken to Babylon. He is much loved. All the people wish that he would come back and be the king. Did you make some adjustments, Bill? Good. Thank you. That sounds better to me. You maybe don't notice a difference, but I had a rattle to it. Okay. Well, this week we're covering Ezekiel, and we'll start by saying the books of the Bible. We don't need to start all over again, do we? Okay. In case anybody on tape didn't hear anything we did up until then, we'd start all over. The people are carted off into the Babylonian captivity, And everybody thinks that the king is going to come back, and everybody loves him. Zedekiah has to be the king back in Jerusalem, but nobody really has that great respect for Zedekiah. Everybody's wanting this king who's in captivity to come back. Now, that's kind of where we were in this story. And that's what we're going to be dealing with here tonight. The difference between Jeremiah and Ezekiel is Jeremiah is in Jerusalem prophesying to the people. Ezekiel is in Babylon. You remember we said last week that in the first captivity, and through the Bible notebook goes through three different captivities. We're going with only two of them. The first captivity, if you look in your Through the Bible notebook, among the Jews taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in his, I'll call it, first invasion of 597, was Ezekiel. Remember we said last week that the first time they went in, they took the cream of the crop. They took the best of the best. They took the best minds. They took the aristocracy off to Babylon, and Jeremiah had that vision of the two baskets of fruit, and you know, the good stuff is over there in Babylon. What's left here is a bunch of rotten apples, and Ezekiel was some of the good stuff. So we know we've got an aristocrat. We know we have got a person who comes from a well-to-do family. He is a priest, and he is prophesying from exile in Babylon about much the same stuff that Jeremiah was covering. The book, as I say, is well organized. It begins with his call in Babylon to serve God. And that's the first three chapters of the book, and we're going to cover that in some detail. In fact, spend a good deal of time on it. You have then got from chapter 4 through chapter 24 basically the same kind of things that Jeremiah was saying, namely doom and gloom, prophesying to the people who are in exile that no, we're not going back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to fall, and from time to time, whether tangibly or in spirit, prophesying to the people in Jerusalem that they're going to fall. But the bottom line is the same from Jeremiah to Ezekiel. Folks, if you don't mend your way, the Babylonians are going to come in, they're going to destroy the temple, they're going to level the town, they're going to slaughter us, it's going to be deplorable. Further, we deserve to have that happen because we have been very bad people. We have sinned, we have strayed. Further, if we would mend our ways, God would not do this to us. However, we've observed you long enough to know you're not going to mend your ways. Therefore, God is going to do it. And that's the fundamental message, and we'll spend some time on that going up to, through chapter 24. You have then got something of an interlude from 25 to 32, and this is in the Good News introduction. In fact, if you've got a Good News Bible, I think you've got that introduction. Essentially, stuff I'm not going to cover at all, which is the fact that God's also going to do certain things to other nations. You've then got a key section from 33 through 37 where there are promises of renewal. Now, Jerusalem's already fallen. The punishment has already been enacted. All is lost. Jerusalem has been destroyed. And now there's no sense preaching gloom and doom anymore. Now you've got some signs of hope. And that comes from chapters 33 through 37. There's then a prophecy about Gog, G-O-G, and then visions of the temple. The stuff we're going to cover tonight are three sections of the book. The call of Ezekiel, and important material we ought to understand about how God comes to us and how we come to God. Then we're going to cover, secondly, the prophecies of doom that you have through chapter 24. And then finally, we're going to talk about those rays of hope that you've got in 33 through 37. Are you okay on that? I'm okay with it. And blessings on old Ezekiel. He lets you know where he is all the way through. He periodically sees some stuff that's a little loopy, But at least you know what day it is when my man is taking his strange medicine, okay? In the fifth day of the fourth month, I'm starting to read the book, of the 30th year, he must have been 30 years old, I, Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzzy, you remember Ruth Buzzy, direct descendant, used to be on Laugh-In, I'm the son of Buzzy, was living with the Jewish exiles, and they're in Babylonia. The sky opens. Now this is, they've got a vision of the cosmos, which is a little different from ours, and yet if you have a moment of significant vision, and a vision of the presence of the holy, there is a sense of a veil being parted, there is a sense of something opening, and a sense of seeing what is beyond. And I don't know if in your prayer experience or anything you've ever had that thing, but that's what the prophets, that's what happens. Now, he gets more precise. It was the fifth year since King Jehoiachin had been taken into exile. So he's been living in Babylon for a while. He's among those who are in Babylon. And there he has this great vision, which many of you in reading may have thought looks an awful lot like a flying saucer. The description is eerily similar to what Lum from South Alabama saw one night on his way home. This thing came down and sat there, and creatures came out, and Lum talks to the CBS reporter about what he'd done seen. You see? And it looks like Ezekiel has that. But what is happening here is Ezekiel is having a vision of that which is awesome, overpowering, which defies the senses. And how do you take something like that and describe it in terminology that people will understand? You'll have a similar problem when we get to the end of the Bible with the book of Revelation. You come into the presence of God and you are in a dimension of reality that simply defies the five senses. For example, how would you describe the color yellow to a person who was born blind? What are you going to say about yellow? Well, you're going to have to describe it in terminology of touch, smell, and sound. You can't describe it in terms of vision. You have to put it into different dimensions, and it's very, very difficult to describe yellow. Similarly, when you move into this spiritual dimension, how are you going to talk about it? It's an awesome, overpowering thing, and it is interesting that there are some similarities as persons do come into the presence of the holy. If you don't need to turn back, but make a note of the fact that the call of Ezekiel is not unlike the call of Isaiah. Isaiah's call, you remember, was back in chapter 6. And again, as with Ezekiel, these persons called by God were called in the midst of historic reality. There was a particular time when Ezekiel was called. There was a particular time when Jesus was born. A particular time that Isaiah was called. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on the throne, high and exalted, and his robe filled the whole temple. That's an amazing sight. Around him, flaming creatures were standing. Each had six wings. Okay, this is a rather remarkable vision, not wholly unlike what Ezekiel saw, not a wholly unlike what you're going to see in Revelation. Each creature covered its face with two wings and its body with two, and used the other two for flying. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord Almighty is holy. His glory fills the world." The sound of their voices made the foundation of the temple shake, and the temple itself became filled with smoke. I said, "There is no hope for me. I am doomed." Okay. You remember we went through that rhythm when we talked about Isaiah. You come into the presence of the holy, and your inevitable response is a feeling of inadequacy. and in a society that doesn't like to feel inadequate or that is feeling powerless anyway because of the huge mega institutions all around us, or that feels rejected, or that, you know, worries about its esteem, and so forth and so on, coming into the presence of the holy and feeling yahtzee about yourself is just not something we like to feel. And so there is a hiding of the holy so that we don't get undone by it, which is too bad. But when persons do enter the holy, when we in our service of worship have hymns of praise and prayers of adoration, try to be in the presence of the holy God, the inevitable follow-up is a prayer of confession. Where persons have a hard time confessing their sins, it may be because they haven't yet come into the presence of the holy. And so you've got over here in Ezekiel a similar phenomenon. In the presence of this overpowering holiness, when I saw this, I fell downward on the ground, just fell flat out. Again, we talked in the Isaiah passage about Peter when he came into the presence of Jesus and realizes this is an awesome person. Peter's response was, get away from me because I'm a sinful person. The end of the call of Isaiah is where God is wondering who the messenger is going to be, and Isaiah says, basically, here am I, send me. You now come to the Ezekiel passage. But do understand the rhythm of what we're dealing with here. Inevitably, in your religious experience, there's going to be a downtime. If you think that your religious experience is always going to be mountaintop, you haven't read scripture and you don't understand humanity or how God works with humanity. There is a natural and healthy rhythm in spiritual growth where you feel down. It's not unlike an art course I one time took, believe it or not, and was told that in the creative process, you often have to have valleys, simply so that the next creative step can take place. The same thing exists in our spiritual journey, there is this rhythm. God then refers to Ezekiel and says, mortal man, I am sending you to the people of Israel. You got to go. You've got a call. And ministers get a sense of call. I suspect everybody does. The call ultimately is to be a Christian. My call was not to ministry per se. My call was to be a Christian. And the way I act out my Christianity isn't I'm bored in the pews, I get up in the pulpit. But the other reasons for it, obviously. But you know, there are times when you sense this call of God calling you out to do something, you can't explain it, you can't make a rational case for it, and it's very hard to explain to those around you, but you know God has kind of taken hold of you and pushed you a little bit there. And so that's the call. And you're to go out and do this. And then, because that call is something that God has put on your heart, you don't need great acclamation for it. And so he says here in 2:5, whether those rebels listen to you or not, they will know that a prophet has been among them, but you, mortal man, must not be afraid of them or anything they say. Don't worry about public opinion. Don't worry about whether you're accepted or rejected. God has called you, and this is what you are to do. Now, it goes further dynamics of the call, and I'm deliberately spending more time on this, because I know what else I've got to cover tonight, and we're going to fit the time in, so don't panic. I haven't lost it completely here. Partially, but not completely. You have a great vision, which is in Ezekiel and also in Revelation. And in reading Ezekiel, it'd be good just to look at the bottom of the page at the cross references, if you've got a Bible that does that. All of the references to the book of Revelation, which draws heavily on this prophecy. There is a scroll, which is God's word written on both sides of this scroll, not unlike the comparable analogy for the Bible for us. Here is the scroll, Ezekiel, and Ezekiel thinks, oh good, maybe I can transfer it to my computer, or maybe this is a nice bound edition, I can put it on the coffee table. Maybe I'll get around to reading it sometime. No, the word to Ezekiel is eat the thing. All right? Now, I don't know. You know, some of you, having read all the stuff you have read, say, you know, maybe it would have been easier just to eat this book in the first place than have to read all this stuff. But essentially, what is being said here is a crucial concept for how we are to deal with God's Word. It's supposed to become internalized, ingested, and become a part of who we are. It is not simply a book to which we refer, a book where we can answer questions about it, a book that gathers dust and is over there, one of the books in our library next to Shakespeare. This is to be consumed and be so consumed by you that who you are what you eat. And you are personally, spiritually, intellectually defined by having eaten this. It's got to be in you, okay? So that's crucial. You've been called, here's my word, get it into you. And then a very heavy duty analogy, which was very prevalent in the social action 60s. And I will tell you, as I've told you before and will tell you again, the Bible was much more central in the church during the social action period than it has been in any period since, as far as I've been able to observe it. I went 20 years ago in York to one of these real happening churches, you know, where they had kind of a Tom Jones-ish minister who could strut around and sing, and they packed the place, and they did everything in that church but read the Bible. There was no scripture reading. But you felt good. I mean, I was at one point looking around for a cocktail waitress, and the music was going on, but, you know, that's another story. The Word was very powerful in the social action period, which was somewhat ironic because people said, we got to keep the church out of politics and social affairs and get back to the Bible. It was in the Bible, and that's what was blowing the socks off the place. But one of the analogies that people were using is from the book of Ezekiel, the whole notion that we who are leaders of the church are to be watchmen. We are to watch and to see what's coming. We are to watch and to see what God is saying. We are to be observers of the direction in which we're headed. To a great extent, I see the capacity, the call of the minister of the church is to be a watchman and have some sense of vision of what might be coming at us as a church, have some idea which way we're going, have some idea what lies in store for us, and plan for it. And so the watchman is a very crucial analogy. True for a minister, true for a parent, true for anybody who works with people, true for anybody who cares about people. Listen to what is said here. It is heavy duty stuff. This will blow your socks off. You read it, and I don't know whether it velcroed to the brain or not. After the 7 days had passed, and here after he's heard from God, he's been kind of blown away. Whoa. And after 7 days had passed, the Lord spoke to me, mortal man, he said, I am making you a watchman for the nation of Israel. You will pass on to them the warning I give you. If I announce that an evil man is going to die, but you do not warn him to change his ways so that he can save his life, he will die still a sinner, but I will hold you responsible for his death. If you do warn an evil man and he does not stop sinning, he will die still a sinner, but your life will be spared. You're working with somebody and you know the person's on the path of destruction. You're afraid to say anything because you might make them mad. You're afraid to say anything lest you be meddling in their affairs. You're afraid to say anything because it's gauche and not pluralistic. The person's on the path of destruction and you know it. Seems to me what this passage is saying, I don't want to create a whole bunch of meddling busybodies here, but I do think there are moments, whether it be with our own children, be with our own parents, be with our own siblings, be with our own spouse, or whatever you live with, that there are times where you got some responsibility for what that person is doing to destroy his or her life. Maybe it's somebody in the church. And you're a watchman. That's pretty heavy-duty stuff. The call of Ezekiel is powerful material. The overwhelming awesomeness of God that kind of blows us away calls us out to the people to be a watchman and to care for what happens. Now, having said all of that, we're going to whisk through the rest of the book. The chapters from 4 through 24 are, not unlike Jeremiah, warning the people. And the prophets have different ways of acting this out. It was in an effort to be in the prophetic tradition, and it was claiming to have a prophetic ministry that the Lutheran pastors and a whole group of steel workers hit various churches in Pittsburgh, and when they came to ours, they brought dead fish. And that was a symbol of something. Nobody quite caught on to what it was, which meant it was sort of a failure, but at least as a part of their prophetic acting it out, when our congregation came to worship, they were met with about 50 steel workers throwing dead fish at them, which, yeah, so whatever. Made for an interesting week, I have to tell you. Ezekiel acts these things out. He says there's a brick, and this is symbolic of Jerusalem. He lies on his left side for a certain number of days and on his right side for a certain number of days, symbolic of the time of the punishment. He cuts his hair, and he clumps his hair together. And you can imagine watching this guy do this. You're thinking, is he all right? You know, I mean, he cuts his hair. He got a little pile of stuff here. He's going to burn this, and he's going to chop up the hair here, and he's going to blow this hair out all over the place, symbolic of what's going to happen to the people. And here's God speaking in 7:8, chapter 7, verse 8. Very soon now you will feel all the force of my anger. I am judging you for what you have done, and I will pay you back for your disgusting conduct. Then you've got in 8 through 11 a vision. It is stated that it is a vision. But what's interesting is how accurate the vision is. God, in the form of some creature with a seeming hand, comes to Ezekiel, grabs him by the hair in the vision, picks him up, and carries him to Jerusalem, where he sees the sins that the people are committing. Here in the description of the trip is in the beginning of 8, and then in 8, verse 12, God asked me, mortal man, do you see what the Israelite leaders are doing in secret? See, he's got this vision that he can actually get in behind closed doors, and he knows what's going on. They're all worshiping in a room full of images. Their excuse is, the Lord doesn't see us. He has abandoned the country. So here's God allowing him in this vision to see what's going on. Where it gets a little complicated is over here in 11, the very beginning of it. God's Spirit lifted me up and took me to the east gate of the temple. There near the gate I saw 25 men, including somebody or other, the son of Azur, and somebody else who's the son of somebody, the leaders, and saw what they were doing. And historically, he was seeing what was actually happening. And the question is, how'd that happen? And the simplest reading is, God in a vision picked him up and he was able to go and he saw it. Those who like to explain it away say, well, he never left Jerusalem in the first place, which is not an accurate reading, is a compromise position, if you're into compromise, that probably those who were in Babylon after that first deportation, Ezekiel living in a private house in Babylon, had free rein to leave when they wanted to. Not inconceivable that Ezekiel went back to Jerusalem from time to time. And often God would give him a vision to take a holy read on what he had already seen. And this will come up in a vision that he has a little bit later on. But this is a key section of Ezekiel. Chapters 8 through 11 is this passage where Ezekiel in Babylon is in a vision picked up and carried back to Jerusalem. That's a famous section of this book. Uh, In 11:14, the Lord spoke to me, mortal man, as he always calls him, the people who live in Jerusalem are talking about you and your fellow Israelites who are in exile. They say the exiles are too far away to worship the Lord. He's given us possession of the land. Now tell your fellow exiles what I am saying. I am the one who sent them to live in a far-off nation, etc., etc. He is to go back and to be a prophet to the persons in exile. And that's what he does. He is in exile now in chapter 12. And he prophesies to the people. A series of different prophecies. I'm not sure I'm going to hold up any of them for you. The end of 12, I might read the very last verses of chapter 12. The Lord said to me, mortal man, the Israelites think that your visions and prophecies are about the distant future. This was a big argument that the people were using, and it may be a feeling that the people in America have, that, you know, one of these days we know that going the way we're going, we're going to go down. But it's after we're dead and gone. Yeah, and so that's okay. One of these days, Social Security is going to collapse, but we'll be dead and gone. You see. Everything's way out there in a distant future. And what Ezekiel is trying to say to the people is, No. So tell them that I, the Sovereign Lord, am saying, there will be no more delay. What I have said will be done. I, the Sovereign Lord, have spoken. Now we come on over to a very, very difficult, troubling passage at the end of this segment in chapter 24. You have got on the way to this several references. The first of the minor prophets that we cover is Hosea. I mentioned Hosea in the Jeremiah class, and people had just had information overload. And, you know, I'm telling about Hosea, and I could just see people out there in the class going, whoa, don't talk about that anymore. I can't take anymore. Hosea is the prophet who had been read by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He'd written before them, who indicated that Israel is the wife of God and that Israel cheats on her husband. And hence you have got all kinds of imagery in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, quite a bit in Ezekiel in these 24 chapters, of Israel being a prostitute, being a whore, chasing after these other gods and selling herself to them. And you get that imagery a lot. Over here in 24 is a very difficult passage, and I shall not read it here at this point, but the end of 24 from 15 on is a story where God says to Ezekiel, as a way of showing the people how in the terrible time when Jerusalem is destroyed and people have to cannibalize their own children, and the temple is falling down and everything's falling apart, they're not even going to have time to grieve. It's going to be all they can do simply to try to get themselves to the next minute. I want you to act out that by showing them that one doesn't grieve. And what happens is Ezekiel's wife dies. And just do the lead into it. The Lord said to me, mortal man, with one blow, I'm going to take away the person you love most. Wife dies, but you, Ezekiel, are not to grieve. Don't go around with the stuff on that you usually wear when you grieve or you take off when you grieve. Don't cry, don't sob, don't wail, don't show any kind of grieving. People will say to you, why are you not grieving? And you then hit them with the prophecy that the end is coming. And we're not going to have time to grieve. Very difficult. I think of all the things that the prophets had to do, at one point running naked through the streets, another time chopping up their hair, it's doable. But this one, it seems to me, really is as difficult an assignment as any prophet was ever called to have. Beloved spouse lost, and you're not allowed to grieve. You then got a whole series of chapters where there talks about the punishment of other countries, and then the situation changes with 33. In 33, you have got not only the whole repeat of the watchman stuff, but down here in 33:21, and again, he often takes stuff right down to the day. On the fifth day of the 10th month of the 12th year of our exile, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came and told me that the city had fallen. The evening before he came, I felt that the powerful presence of the Lord. When the man arrived the next morning, the Lord gave me back the power of speech. He'd been speechless for a time, and so forth. Here in this passage, 33:21, we read that Ezekiel now knows Jerusalem has fallen. And at this point, while he does talk somewhat about the sins of the people, you have got him beginning to talk about the good shepherd. You, the sheep, have been scattered. You, the sheep, have had a difficult time, but the good shepherd is going to take care of you. Analogies for the coming of Jesus. But you have also got a very significant turn in pastoral care, in parenting, in ethics, in religion, where you will say to somebody, don't do this, don't do it, don't do it. And we've talked about this before in Isaiah and others. Don't do this because it's going to lead to your ruin. And then they're ruined. And then, well, you're certainly not going to lean on them anymore. Now you've got to try to build them back up again. Now you're going to change to the, as they did in Isaiah, the comfort ye my people. The analogy that I used this morning, and I don't think I've used it in the evening class, is the old Radnor basketball coach, Ellis Dwyer. Have I told you about Ellie Dwyer before? Anybody care? He's still alive. He's a good man. Radnor, back in the 50s and 60s, had pretty good basketball teams. And if you read the old PIAA playoff stuff, Radnor was very often the one that represented District 1. I know Lower Marion won it in the 40s, and I had somebody in a class this morning who was on a Radnor class of 51, so it was the greatest Radnor team in all time, but anyway. Well, interesting story. He tells me he's got five guys on a team, and he was the only one that had eyes good enough to see the scoreboard. And so the other guys on the team would say to him, what's the score? Dwyer would say, never tell him what the score is. Always tell him we're 8 points behind. So, okay, Radnor could be up by 20, but they always believed they were 8 points behind, and they kept playing. Dwyer always yelled at his players. Yeah, Donnie played for Dwyer. You remember that. Radnor would be playing well. They got a shot at winning this ball game. Guys are playing well. They come over for a timeout, and you can see the veins in his neck coming out, you know, and the veins in his forehead, and he's in their face, and he's screaming all the mistakes they're making. And you wonder, how can these guys play for a fella who's that mean to them? Right? But then an example I'll bring up is the year after I graduated, Donnie was on that team. They went and played Farrell for the state title. And Farrell had two kids on their team who were All-American football players and All-American basketball players. And Radnor's center and strong forward were in the 10th grade. All right, so they're up against this kid, Brian Generalovich, who was a moose. And for the first half, I came back from college to see the game. First half, Radnor's playing well. I'll get back to Ezekiel, all right? I have not lost everything here. We'll get back to this. Radnor's playing well. Radnor leads at the half. Third quarter, it's pretty clear this game is slipping away because Farrell could really play defense, and they were tough. And fourth quarter, it's getting out of hand. I mean, this is a killing. Dwyer calls the team over about 5 minutes to go in the game, and it's crystal clear the game's lost. You know, you're hoping, you've won all these games for it, and here's Dwyer, who usually is just yelling right in the face of the players. And so the guys kind of go over and they're not quite sure how the execution is going to occur, but they're pretty sure an execution is about to happen. And Dwyer, completely loving, says, "I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. You're a great team. You're a fine bunch of guys, and just hang in there as best you can." Yeah. Here was a situation where there was no hope, therefore no need to yell. All right? The prophets are like that. If there's hope, we're going to yell at you, because you can mend your ways. You can still do better. You can still save the city. You can still save the nation. We can still be redeemed. We can still be God's people. You yutzes, get going. You know? After the destruction, Babylon has come in and Jerusalem is destroyed. The voice of God is saying, "I love you." And now we've got to find some hope and some ways to rebuild, okay? And it's like the basketball coach. If you can win the game, he's gonna be on your case. If you can't, he's gonna say you're a great bunch of kids, and then, you know, we're gonna learn from this and go on. Isaiah does that. You remember the first 39 chapters of Isaiah? He's leaning on them. Then with chapter 40, it's comfort ye my people. Ezekiel does this through the first 24 chapters, and you got that interlude. And then with chapter 23, he hears, boom, it's over. There's not a snowball's chance in Hades that we're going to survive. We've been obliterated. And now you've suddenly got the words about the Good Shepherd. And you have also got the word about the passage that I preached on in December, which I won't ask you what it was because it was the dry bones. Here he probably, in being led to Babylon, had passed the battlefields where all these Egyptians and maybe even some of the Israelites, maybe where Josiah was killed, maybe where Babylonians had been killed, but they are dry bones. They've been out in that Israel sand and dust and dirt, and it is arid. And these are dry, and there is no life in them and no hope for them. And the vision that Ezekiel has is to go see these bones and say, "This is Israel. This is our people." And then in dialogue with God, to see the bones begin to have some flesh come on them and see the bones be reconnected and see the bones come back to life. It's the question, can these bones live? And the answer is yes. God can work a miracle. God is going to deliver us. God is going to put us back together again, and we will have life again. You have in the end of the book visions of the temple being rebuilt. But it is crucial in dealing with people, and the difficulty of getting up here in the pulpit or teaching a class is you've got in front of you a cast of characters, some of whom need to be yelled at because there's still a chance they can win the game. But if you're yelling at them, the person over here who's just been destroyed is absolutely devastated. And so you've got within the fellowship, within the family, within the body, persons at different stages of their spiritual development, and it is it's a challenge to know just exactly how to deal with it. But you, in your ministry to each other, understand that there is a difference between getting on somebody's case, which is in some ways a sign of hope, that you can still redeem the situation, and after the thing has been lost, trying to comfort and reclaim some possibilities. Does that make some sense? That's a key prophetic insight. And I think that Ezekiel handles it extremely well with these notions of the Good Shepherd and the Valley of the Dry Bones. In this book, the two most famous sections are A, the vision he has being picked up by his hair, carried from Babylon back, you know, look at this. You see all the stuff that's going on behind the closed doors here in Jerusalem. And secondly, the vision of the dry bones. Both of those visions may have been from his own previous experience. As I say, he may have had the chance to go back to Jerusalem from time to time, and he undoubtedly walked by a valley of dry bones several times on the road between Israel and Babylon. But God uses what we have seen. Like often you'll have a dream, and your dream pertains to something that was said, something that occurred in the last couple hours before you went to bed. So this can happen in a great spiritual sense, where God can come to you on the basis of what has already been your experience and really elevate it up to a spiritual level. Take seriously the call of Ezekiel. It's not one of the more famous passages because it's so consistent with Scripture. But when you are lifted into the awesome presence of God, you inevitably are down on yourself. But the call is to get out there and to be the watchman. Next week, as I say, we have one more class before the spring break. All our Florida snowbirds are going to come back from Florida, and they'll be here for the 2 weeks we're taking off, and they're going to wonder where we are. We'll go to Florida. But next week, Daniel, first six chapters are easy, last six chapters are tough, and then we're going to get into the minor prophets on April 7th. We will see you next week for Daniel.